it got me inspired to get my old coffee roaster out and start roasting beans again. And it is a lot of fun, and that's awesome. What a great thing to use your interests and abilities for a gospel outreach. And you have opportunity to do that as well. Well, we're starting tonight in a series on Thanksgiving or accounts of Thanksgiving in the Bible. And so please take your Bibles, turn with me tonight to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 17. We're going to be looking at verses 11 to 19. And I've got to tell you that the words of Christ have just really resonated in my heart as I've meditated on this passage this week. And so it may seem a little bit unusual to you when I get to a question that Christ asked, because it keeps ringing in my heart and mind, and in different applications keep coming up. Now, I'm not expositing those out of the text, but this is part of meditation. And the reason I share that with you is because hopefully for some of those of you who are newer in your walk with Christ, or you've gotten serious about really getting in the Word and meditating on the Word, hopefully it would just kind of serve as a kind of a down-to-earth, real-life example to you, kind of how meditating on the passage or letting the Spirit of God just kind of resonate something in your life, and then you meditate on it and begin to think about practical applications of it. So I trust that this will be a help to you. Again, we're preparing our hearts. We ought always to be giving thanksgiving and praise to the Lord. Matter of fact, in our prayers, we ought always be doing that. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name. And that is something that needs to be a consistent part of our lives. The Bible says that we are to offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, the fruit of our lips giving praise to his name. So we offer that offering of thanksgiving on a continual basis just in our conversations and talking with people. And so I just want to encourage you with that. So let's look at our passage tonight. I'm going to give you a little bit of a kind of a geographical background information and timeline, what's going on, and then we'll get into this incident of thanksgiving given to the Lord Jesus Christ. Beginning in verse 11, we'll read all the way down through verse 19, and then we'll exposit the text. And it came to pass, as he went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And when he saw them, he said unto them, "Go show yourselves unto the priests." And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God. And he fell on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answering said, here is the haunting question. Jesus said, were there not 10 cleansed, but where are the 9? That's the question that's been ringing in my mind. I've been meditating on, where are the 9? They are not found that return to give glory to God, save this stranger. And he said unto him, arise, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. You see, Jesus is traveling along the border between Galilee and Samaria. This would have been an east-west border on the north side of the region of Samaria, the southern border of Galilee. And so Jesus, as you study in the chronology, Jesus is going to be heading down to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And so he's going to then go up to Jerusalem. That is where he will be betrayed, crucified, buried, and rise again the third day. This is just weeks away, days away. And so Jesus is going, it appears to us, from what we'd understand, from west to east along this line through some of the villages. And what he's going to do is he's going to come to the Jordan River. This was common travel practice for the Jews. Remember that the Jews and Samaritans had very little to do with each other. Okay? Now, part of that, it started off that it was a godly separation of the people of God, the Jews, from the Samaritans who had disobeyed God's command in the Old Testament and had intermarried with idolatrous heathen nations. But it had changed from something that was a moral stance and a stance for God, because God had condemned idolatry. And God said, listen, you separate from that. You don't give your sons to their daughters or take their daughters for wives for your sons. There is to be that separation. You're a holy people. And yet they had compromised that. But by the time of Jesus, it had devolved into nothing more than prejudice. The attitude, we are superior to you. And the Jews thought themselves better than the Samaritans, and the Samaritans thought themselves better than the Jews, and they had very little dealings with one another. And so what they would do, what the Israelites would do, is they would go to the Jordan River, kind of on the eastern edge of the border of Israel. They would cross over into the very eastern part of Israel, go all the way down through a whole mountain range, all the way down to about Jericho, and then they would cross the mountain range, the Jordan River, and come into Judea, the southern region. It was a long way around. But this is the way, the route that Jesus is taking, not because he's prejudiced, but because there is so much ministry that he's going to do. These 10 lepers that are cleansed, blind Bartimaeus coming out of Jericho, Zacchaeus down at Jericho, and other people. There were divine appointments along the way. Christ being led of and walking in the power of the Spirit is going on this direct route. Now, of course, there is a lot of prejudice between the Jews and the Samaritans during this time, but along that border, there would have been a little bit less of that. They would have just had more dealings with each other, just for practical matters of business and other things like that. And so here you have this group of 10 lepers, and we know that one of them, at least, is a Samaritan. I find it kind of interesting that these men, though they would have been kind of ideologically separated between the Jews and the Samaritans, they would have been brought up culturally to have animosity towards each other, but because of a common suffering, because they would have been outcasts, because they would have been condemned to a disease that would eventually take their lives and cause them much suffering, cause them to be outcasts of society, their common suffering and need and loneliness bonded them together. And these 10 lepers come to Jesus. And they come, their prejudice erased by their common need. And the first thing I want you to see is the leper's plea. Look back with me in verse 11. And it came to pass as he went from Jerusalem, he passed through the midst of Samaria into Galilee. As he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Hey, they expressed their faith. Now, they didn't call him Jesus, thou son of David, or son of God. They didn't identify him as Messiah, but they did realize that he was Jesus. They realized that he had, because up in, throughout all of Galilee, Jesus had done miracles, that they believed and they expressed their faith that Jesus, whether he was just a prophet or whether he was Messiah, the Bible doesn't say at this point where their faith was as far as that was concerned, but they had enough faith to believe that Jesus could heal them, and they expressed that faith by calling out, Jesus, have mercy on us. Notice they don't ask for healing. They don't say, please cleanse us from our leprosy. They say, have mercy, or be compassionate and relieve us of this trial, of this pain, of this reproach, of this death sentence of leprosy. So they expressed their faith. Even as limited as it may have been, what they're saying is apart from Jesus' divine intervention, they were without hope. But I want you to understand that they exercised courage because they were desperate. They're on the edge of this village. They were taking great risk. The people from the village would have wanted to protect them. Hey, they wanted to protect their children from this highly contagious leprosy. I mean, it would have been a very common practice for them to begin to pick up stones and say, take one step further. We're going to start slinging these rocks at you. Get out of here. They would have been mocking them. They would have, as often was in the Old Testament mindset, kind of like you remember when the disciples asked Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And they often thought that a woman who was barren and not able to bear children, that was God's discipline or punishment on her, either because of something she did or that God in his divine infinite wisdom would have known that she would have done, and in anticipation of that did not allow her to have children. And leprosy was the same way. It was seen as a divine judgment on God. Now, of course, even as we were looking at this morning, we were doing a character sketch on Gehazi. And Gehazi, because he lied to the prophet of God, and because he lied to Naaman, and because he misrepresented the God of Israel, the leprosy of Naaman, who'd been cleansed, clave to Gehazi and to his descendants forever. So that was part of God's judgment on him, but just because it was God's judgment on him, don't jump to the conclusion that every person that had leprosy, that it was God's judgment on them. But that's kind of the tack that Israel had taken.
Not just over that one incident, but I'm just sharing with you, that was the mindset. And so that took them great courage, but they were desperate. And you know, when we're desperate, sometimes it causes us to act courageously. And these men bonded together in their need, their prejudice set aside, because they had more in common than they had differences. They're desperate in need. They come as close as they dared to that village, still risking mockery. Hey, you sinners, you with leprosy under God's judgment, why are you coming to a prophet to be healed? Get out of here before we start throwing sticks and stones at you. And they took that risk. And they expressed their faith, and then they acknowledged their need. Have mercy on us. They didn't have to tell Jesus what they needed. It was very obvious. You could see and smell the effects of the leprosy on them. But they expressed that faith, and they expressed their need, and they acknowledged it. And you know what, folks? What an example to us that we would express our faith. Help finish this verse, would you? You have not because why don't we ask? Sometimes we know, sometimes there are things we know better than to ask, because we know they're not in God's will. Oh, Lord, help me win the lottery. That's not God's will. God doesn't want you to gamble. Now, Lord, please protect me as I get ready to rob this bank and bless me with a large takeaway. No, God's not going to answer that. Don't even ask. All right? You know that's foolishness, right? Although it's amazing to me sometimes how Christians will kind of willfully ignore clear teaching in Scripture and pray for things that are unbiblical. And then they say, well, God doesn't answer prayer. No, God's not going to answer a prayer that's antithetical to His word and His will. But you know, I think a lot of times the reason why we don't ask for more from God is because we do not exercise faith, either that God cares about that detail or that God will answer and meet that need. And so we have not because we ask not. These men expressed their faith. Now, I will tell you this. They did not have perfect faith, but they had enough faith to ask. And folks, the reason they asked is because they were desperate. And that's another thing that I've been meditating on is, do we have not a desperation that we're about to die from some dread disease, or we're desperate to be able to not be rejected by our fellow human beings and actually have some real friendships? No, I'm talking about we need to have a refreshed and renewed sense of desperate dependence upon God. And these men expressed through their courage their desperate need of God's intervention, and they acknowledged their need. And you know, in a self-sufficient, independent culture like we have in the United States of America, it's ridiculous, because God knows our every need. Jesus said, your Father knows what you need before you ask. And yet, you know what? I think sometimes in our heart of hearts, we find it difficult to acknowledge our needs to God. These men acknowledged their need. Second of all, I want you to see the master's answer. The master's answer to them, if you live with me in verse 14, is simply this. He said unto them, go show yourselves unto the priests. Now, Jesus here, when he says, go show yourselves to the priests, he is honoring his own word, okay? Jesus is the word made flesh, amen? Okay, and so Jesus, because he is one with the Father, because he is God, and we know all scripture is God-breathed, Jesus is honoring his own law by saying, go show yourselves to the priest, because that was the law. If you were a leper and you were going to be cleansed, you had to go show yourself to the priest, and then you had to offer that sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving for the cleansing, and the priest would then officially, legally, and religiously declare you clean, and you could re-enter Jewish society. So Jesus is honoring his own word. And by the way, God does not exercise his power outside of the limits of his word, because he has revealed his word and his law and his will to us in the scriptures. And so Jesus does this. He works according to his own word. And he says, go show yourselves to the priests for your cleansing. That's also a promise, isn't it? Because they knew, because probably the other nine were Jewish, or some of them were Jewish. And they understood in the Old Testament law that that's what a person had been cleansed of leprosy. So Jesus is also saying, go and I'm going to cleanse you. So they had to exercise that faith, did they not? And that's another thing. Jesus was highlighting the fact that faith obeys. And so he says, go show yourselves to the priest. And he's just, in this particular time, emphasizing that. It's interesting the different things that Jesus emphasized when he healed people. Do you remember the man that his friends bring him on a cot? He was lame. They couldn't get him to Jesus. And so they take him up to the roof. They rip apart the roof. And they lower Jesus. They lower their friend to Jesus. And what does Jesus say to him? He says, "My son, your sins are forgiven thee." Oh, man, the Pharisees. Who can forgive sins but God only? And Jesus said, "Whether is it easier to say to this man, arise, take up thy bed and walk, or to say, thy sins are forgiven thee?" There's a lot of unspoken questions. There are unspoken things that Christ is saying that are convicting in that question. He's saying, if I am the Messiah, the Son of God, whom I claim to be, if I have omnipotence, which I do, then which is more difficult or easy for me to do? Forgive a man of his sins or heal a lame man? And the question is, with God, nothing shall be impossible. When God works a miracle, it does not diminish his power one iota. Amen? And so the real point then is, and here's the question is, hey, if I am God and I can heal a man of leprosy or from being lame or raise the dead, and I can also forgive sins, which is most important to deal with? And then he says to them, so that you may know the power, that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. He said in the sick of the palsy, arise, take up thy bed and walk. And he did. And you know what the Bible says? This is modern translation. Their jaws hit the floor. They were amazed. They said, we never saw it on this fashion. We've never seen anything like this. This is the real, actual power of God. See? There are other times when Jesus healed. He healed a Gentile. A centurion, son, long distance, says, your son is healed. Because Jesus tests the man's faith. He goes, hey, I'll go with you. And the man says, no, Lord, you don't need to come. I'm a man under authority. I say to a soldier, go, he goes. I say, come, he comes. And Lord, I know all you have to do is say the word. You command it, and I know my son will be healed. And Jesus marveled and said, I haven't seen this great faith of all of Israel. And he says, it's done. And so there are different lessons that Jesus has in the way that he makes statements when he heals. All of these have a purpose, and this purpose, the point Jesus is making here is faith obeys. It's not faith unless there is an active response. And then the other thing is that he is helping these lepers, and I kind of already mentioned this in passing, but the thoughtfulness of Christ in this, in that he could have healed them and said, you're healed from your leprosy, and boom, you know. All of a sudden, they had skin like the skin of a baby. Man, we got a lot of little babies around here. Isn't it great just to go and just kind of rub their arm? That soft, perfect skin. Yeah. And you know what? That's what the Bible says, that Naaman, when he was healed of his leprosy, had the skin of a little child. Isn't that something? He didn't have that rough, wrinkly, dry skin. And you know, all those calluses and bunions and all those other great things. Skin like the skin of a child. Man, God does all things well, doesn't he? He does. And he could have done that with these lepers, and boom, they had perfect skin, and you know, they had their fingers completely grew back from where they'd been eaten away by the leprosy, or the hole in their face where it had eaten the cartilage of their nose, and they looked so disfigured, and perfect nose. The open running sores with a pus and infection flowing out could have been completely healed. No scars. With a word. But he didn't. He said, go show yourselves to the priest. Not only because to make a point that their faith had to be in action, because God always honors a responsive faith. Whether it is, Lord, I believe, or whether it is, Jesus said, go show yourselves to the priest. And okay, Lord said, go show yourself to the priest. And they were healed on the way. But it was also to help them get reintroduced into society, because the priest then seeing that would verify and would make it easy for them to integrate. They could go back home to their families. They could go back to their neighborhoods. They could go back to their friends. They could have jobs. They could have a career. They could have a life again. What a gracious God we serve. That was the master's answer. Look at the Samaritan's thanksgiving. There's this emphasis on thanksgiving. So I want to park here for a little bit, and then also on the Savior's response, because that's where the rubber meets the road, at least for me. I trust that it will for you as well. The Samaritan's thanksgiving. Look at this. This is awesome. One of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God, fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. His thanksgiving was immediate. As soon as he realized, he's walking away. And he realized, I'm healed. And as soon as he realized that, he went back and he fell at Jesus' feet. And with a loud voice, he's glorifying God and he's worshiping him in complete humility. And I began to think, you know, how often does God answer my prayers? And I say, hey, that's cool. Thanks, Lord. On to the next thing. I really don't take the time to stop and give thanks. Do we take our God for granted sometimes? Are we so busy because God meets a need? And we got to now maybe tie up a few loose ends with whatever that circumstance is, that we go ahead and do that with in mind. Hey, a little later when things calm down, I'm going to stop and just thank God about that. You know what? Usually with procrastination, you'll forget, especially the older you get. I'm finding that out. This man went back immediately to give God thanks. It was mega loud when it says with a loud voice. That word loud is mega. It was huge. It was with a loud voice praising God. He was not ashamed of what God had done. There was a true rejoicing of the heart, and there was loud praise. God doesn't want us to be camouflaged Christians. You know? And how much do we advertise the power of our God and the goodness of our God by just loudly giving him praise? And I'm not talking about the volume of your voice. I'm talking that you speak big of your God. Remember the song that we would sing in Sunday school, children's church? My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do. Hey, listen, we may not go around singing that song, but we ought to be preaching that message. We ought to be praising God. And we ought to be giving thanksgiving to him with a loud voice, not ashamed. And you know what, folks? Sometimes we ought to make a bigger deal of things than what we do in order to give praise to God. And he glorified God. His thanksgiving magnified. When he gave praise, that idea of giving praises to magnify the name. And he magnified, get this, he magnified God. You ever hear a testimony that turned into a bragamony? Where a person starts off, well, I just want to thank the Lord for, and the next 5 minutes is a bragamony. You know, that's not what this guy did. He really, truly, with a loud voice, magnified the goodness, the grace, the mercy, the power of God. And his thanksgiving was worshipful. He fell down at Jesus' feet. And when you see people fall at Jesus' feet, they are worshiping the Son of God. And you know, we ought not to treat God as a peer in the fact that somebody could do something for us at work and say, hey, thanks for taking care of that. Hey, thanks. I appreciate it. And we may be sincere. Or, you know, we're going into, you know, QT or racetrack, you know, to get our coffee or Frizzoni or whatever. And somebody opens the door, hey, thanks. You know, this man expressing thanks was not just thanks. It wasn't even a sincere, wow, that was really kind, thank you. It was worshiping God. We need to get in the habit in our hearts, truly, really, when we give thanksgiving to God, to truly, sincerely worship him. And that means falling at his feet in true humility. Spending some time magnifying his character and the fact that he would condescend to work on our behalf and intervene in our lives and love us. We who are his creation and were by nature his enemies, fitted for destruction because of our sin. Ah, but we're the objects of his love and he saved us. And everything that he does for us, what a blessing. Every need he ever meets, every prayer he ever answers, folks, that he would give us salvation is enough. Our eternity is settled. If you're a born-again believer, that's all you and I need. Everything else is bonus. How good our God is. We need to worship him. His thanksgiving was worshipful. But then look at the Savior's response. He said, were there not 10 cleansed? Yeah, he did cleanse them. But where are the 9? And I think it's interesting because when he says, were there not 10 cleansed? I believe one of the things that Jesus is expressing is that he expected them. And he rightfully deserved for them to come back and give him thanks and worship him. Folks, we owe God thanks and worship. You know, when the Samaritan is walking along and he realizes, hey, I'm healed. Hey, guys, we're healed. I'm going back to thank Jesus. They should have said, yeah, me too. And they should have all gone back. They should have. They could have. They had that opportunity to go back and to worship Jesus and to thank him. But they didn't. But you know what I think? Well, where are the nine? I wonder. Because you know what we think? I would have been one of those with a Samaritan. I'd have gone back and I would have worshipped at Jesus' feet. You know? And we like to think of ourselves as being not in the nine. But I wonder if we would have been one of the nine. Or I wonder if, and this is part of my meditation that I'm talking about now, in my own life, I wonder if I only thank and worship God once out of 10 things that he does for me. Or how he uses me. Or what he teaches me, or prayers he answers. Is it 1 in 10? That's a pretty lousy percentage, isn't it? Where are the 9? Hey, what about the other 9 prayer requests I answered? What about the 9 other ways in which I intervened in your life? What about the 9 other people I gave you the privilege to minister to them? You gonna thank me and worship me for those? Where are the 9? You know, I believe that all 10 of them wanted this miracle and they cried out. I mean, they expressed faith. Have mercy on us, Jesus. Acknowledged their need by the very cry. They were desperate. They were willing to take a risk. They even exercised faith when Jesus said, go show yourselves to the priest. All 10 of them started walking. They believed that Jesus was going to heal them of their leprosy. So one time they got to the priest, man, they were healed and they would have been declared clean, cleansed. Right? But you know what? I believe that they wanted a miracle from Jesus, but not a relationship with Jesus. But the Samaritan did. You know, they were more delighted in the miracle than in the Messiah. I believe that those 9 men were probably all Israelites. And they had the Old Testament scriptures that clearly declared that one of the things Messiah would do is heal lepers. And they personally experienced the power of Messiah in their cleansing. But they were more delighted in the miracle than in the Messiah. Hey, folks, you know what? Their delight should have been in the gift, should have been the love of the giver. The delight they had in the gift should have been the love of the giver. And then look what Jesus says. He says, in verse 18, there are not found that return to give glory to God save this stranger. The word stranger literally means one not a Jew. These Jewish lepers should have recognized Messiah through this miracle. Remember, whenever Jesus did miracles, it was a sign. It was evidence verified that he was the Messiah of the Old Testament scriptures. It verified his claims and his message when he would preach. And it was always a call to exercise saving faith in him as their Messiah. But notice also that Jesus' mercy extended beyond the Israelites to whom he was sent, to the Samaritan, the Gentiles also. Remember the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman? How she and many in Samaria believed on Jesus and they were saved? Aren't you glad that God's mercy and grace extends throughout our world to all people? And then Jesus says this in verse 19, and he said unto him, arise, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. Arise, go thy way. Where? Go where? Where do you think? To the priest. Catch this. His worship of Jesus did not conflict with his obedience. The Samaritan intended fully to still fulfill God's command. And you know what, folks? Our obligation to worship our God with thanksgiving, to stop and truly adore our Savior and praise him and thank him and worship Him. And again, lift up ourselves as a living sacrifice, completely available and at His disposal. Doesn't conflict with our obedience to then go fulfill whatever responsibilities we have and continue to obey His commands. You know what? Yes, does God want our obedience? Sure, He does. But you know what else He wants? He wants a relationship with us. He wants fellowship with us. He wants our obedience paired with fellowship. There's a big difference. By the way, in the times when you choose to do right and obey God's word and you crucify the flesh to walk in the Spirit, do you find that a delightful act of worship to God? And when God gives you victory over some temptation against the flesh, or when you take that step of faith to obey, though your flesh is screaming out in fear or laziness not to, and God gives you the grace to step out, do you worship Him and thank Him on your way to do what He has called you to do? Take the time. And then this is interesting, because Jesus says, "Thy faith hath made thee whole," and He's not talking about the leprosy. He'd already been healed of the leprosy. So what's Jesus talking about? "Thy faith hath made thee whole." Made thee whole, the word in the Greek, is the same word used all throughout the New Testament for salvation. He's saying, your faith is a worshipful faith in me as your Messiah. Your faith has made you whole. And when it's "you" there, it's singular and it's emphatic. I cleansed 10, I saved 1. The 9 got the healing from their leprosy, but they missed out on the greatest gift that they could have ever had, the gift of eternal life. Their body had been riddled with leprosy, now it was cleansed, but their soul was riddled with the leprosy of sin. And they needed the cleansing and the forgiveness of Messiah. And it was right there. They were steps away. But their hearts did not turn to Christ as their Messiah, because they wanted a miracle from Him, but not a relationship with Him. The Samaritan did. And in his joy and in his gratitude, it was not just thanksgiving, it was worship. And he worshiped Messiah and placed his faith in Him. And Jesus, who is God, who knew this man's heart and knew this man's faith, states to him, "Your faith in me has made you whole. It has saved your soul." So let me ask you some questions. And we're going to close with this. So let's do it this way. Rather than extend the evening with an invitation, I'm just going to ask you right now to bow your heads, listen to these questions. I want to give you a chance to answer these and listen to the Spirit of God speak to you in this moment. 5 questions. Have you trusted God only for the things you need in this life? That's what the 9 did. They needed healing from their leprosy. Or have you put your faith only in Jesus for eternal life? That's what the Samaritan did. Maybe I'm talking to somebody by way of live stream, and you've asked God for things, maybe to spare somebody's life or to heal you, to meet a financial need, to heal a relationship, or some other need in your life. But your faith in God has stopped with this temporal, tangible world. There's never been that time when you've placed your faith only in Jesus, the Son of God, who died on the cross and shed His blood, was buried, and who rose again and is the living Savior, and you've never believed on Him and called to Him in simple faith and prayed something like this: "Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. Lord, I turn and repent of my sin, and from trusting in myself to earn merit with You, I am accepting the righteousness of Jesus Christ and His forgiveness that He paid for when He shed His blood and died on the cross for me. I believe Jesus rose again for me. And as the author and giver of eternal life, I am accepting by faith that gift." 2nd question, how often do you approach the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need? 3rd, are you willing to obey God's word before you see His answer? These men did. And then how closely does your Thanksgiving match the example of the Samaritan? And that's one I've meditated on quite a bit this week. And then this last one is also very poignant. Have you come to delight in the giver's love more than in the gifts? Have you come to delight in the giver, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his love, in relationship and fellowship with him more even than the gifts? The gifts are an expression of his love. But the true delight is relationship with him and realizing that those divine acts of his power and personal love in your life are an expression of that love for you, not the relationship you have in him. We're going to pray. I'll just lead us in a word of prayer. I'd encourage you to meditate on this truth. Go back and read through Luke 17, verses 11 to 19 on your own. And as the Spirit of God will bring back these things to your heart, that you would allow him to transform you. It takes time meditating in the Word of God if we're going to be transformed by the truth. But it starts with an initial tender response to say, Lord, this may be a need in my life. I'm open to what you have to teach me tonight. Show me and change me. And what you command me to do, I will do. And thank you for the relationship I have with you. I'll pray and then we'll stand. And Pastor Mike will lead us in a closing chorus. We'll be dismissed. If I can be of spiritual help to you, it would be my privilege to serve you however I can. Father, tonight as we have looked at these 10 men, desperate men, men who expressed their faith in asking for mercy and in compassion, you gave them a command, and before they saw the answer, they obeyed, assuming and believing that you would heal them on the way somehow. And you did. Oh, Lord, only one came back to worship you and give you thanks. Oh, Lord, speak to our hearts. Are we, in similar fashion, worshiping you in thanksgiving as the Samaritan? Are we more like the nine? Where we only thank you one time out of 10. We really only worship you with thanksgiving one time out of every 10 things you do for us. We take for granted that which you do. Lord, may we always delight in you, the giver, and in our fellowship and relationship with you more even than the gifts that you give us. And thank you for those gifts, for they express your personal love for us. May that be the true measure of our delight when you answer our prayers and meet our needs and intervene in our situations and circumstances of life. And oh, Father, we pray that if there's one here tonight that has been more interested in what you can do for them only temporally, and they have never understood and accepted the gift of eternal life and what you can do for them eternally. Oh, Father, press upon their soul the importance of this need, and may they realize that you, Jesus, are the way, the truth, and the life, the author and giver of eternal life, and may they turn to you in faith and receive that gift. We pray these things for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand, and Pastor Mike will lead us in a closing chorus.
Let's sing number 44, To God Be the Glory.